Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful word of the gospel, that you have sent your Son into the world to save us, to put gladness into our hearts, to bring us true happiness by bringing us back to you. Lord, please grant that joy, that peace to our hearts this morning through understanding the truth of your word. We pray for his sake. Amen. So suppose that you knew an intruder was trying to get into your home. You knew that there was a burglar watching and waiting. I assume, if you hadn't already, you'd make sure all the doors and windows had good locks. You might buy an alarm, ask your neighbour to keep an eye out. I'm pretty sure you wouldn't leave the front door open and the lights on the next time you went to the shops. So, do you protect your home from spiritual intruders? From the moral and the spiritual forces of darkness who are seeking to get in? Into your heart, into your children, into your home? Are you protecting your home and your heart from the world? And I mean, of course, what the Bible calls the world. The values, the way of life of our fallen world as it tries to live without God. The morals, the lifestyle of unbelief. Are your children being molded by the consumeristic, materialistic world? Are your priorities, your pleasures, what you do with your time and money, are they being shaped by the world, what it says you should pursue, or by God? The book of Zephaniah is about what happens when the world gets into the people of God. It's about what happens when God's people leave the door open and the values of the world come into the church and the people of God. So Zephaniah teaches us how God responds when the church is like that. But he's also going to teach us practically how, as Christians, to protect our hearts, our homes, from the world. As an introduction, the prophets, like Zephaniah, he's another one of the minor prophets that we've been looking at through this series. They weren't just preachers, they were poets. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, they use their God-given creative gifts to convey the message. So they use song, they use pictures, they use rhyme and striking images to drive the message home. And Zephaniah does that. And he uses sound to try to hit us. There's certain sounds that when you hear them, you just react instinctively. You know, maybe the blur of a fire alarm. You look for the exit. The cry of a baby. A mother has to look and has to react. Sudden loud bang is going to make you jump. Well, Zephaniah knows that there's a power in loud sounds like that. And his message is that he tells us the day of the Lord is coming. But more than that, he tells us what the day of the Lord is going to sound like. What it's going to sound like. And it's a very vivid way of conveying God's message to us. And as we begin to look through the book together, you could sum up what he's saying as this. On the day of the Lord, there will be the sound of screams and of silence. And on the day of the Lord, there will be the sound of singing. On the day of the Lord, there will be the sound of screams and of silence. And on the day of the Lord, there will be the sound of singing. This is the heart of his message to the people of God. The day of the Lord is coming. If you look through chapter 1, he uses those words 14 times just in that first chapter alone. As we've seen before in the prophets, the day of the Lord means the set time when God is going to act. God's going to do something. A day when he's going to intervene on earth with power. God coming, revealing himself, both to judge evil and to save his people. And his message at his particular time to Judah is it's close. It's here. It's at the door. Look at chapter 1 verse 14, for example. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. Zephaniah was preaching sometime, give or take a few years, around 630 BC. Now, that's during the time of King Josiah. Now, you could say that this was Judah's last chance. This, if you like, was the last stop on the train heading towards destruction. The last chance to get off. You see, it's almost as if they were the last generation when there was a chance for Israel to repent and come back to God. For centuries, the prophets had been calling on them to turn from their idol worship, turn from their sins. And under Josiah, there was something of a turning. There was something of a revival that began. And unfortunately, it petered out. And it didn't last. And Josiah died in battle, and the people just reverted to being as bad as ever. But as Zephaniah's preaching in this time, if you like, it's the last generation before, in 587 BC, Babylon's gonna come, judgment's gonna come. And so the message of Zephaniah is, it's here, it's this close, no more waiting. God's judgment is coming, the Babylonians, they're on the horizon, and only a remnant is gonna survive. If you want to understand the sound of Zephaniah's message, it's like he kicks the door in. As God's people were sitting there, lazily enjoying their own way of life. And he says, the storm is here. That's the urgency with which Zephaniah preaches the day of the Lord is coming. And what will the day of the Lord sound like? Well, chapter 1 verse 10. There will be the sound of a mournful cry, a wailing, a loud crashing. More literally, screaming. Verse 14, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. Mighty men shall cry out. Verse 16 is more literally, it will be the sound of a trumpet blast, an alarm. And he carries on this picture throughout. If you look ahead, for example, to chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, everyone passing by will hiss and shake his fist. He's saying that this day of reckoning for God's sinful people, it'll be an horrific sound, screams, buildings crashing, howls of pain. Can you imagine the noise as the Babylonians broke through the walls of Jerusalem? Like the cries of a battlefield of people being slaughtered, and or the howls of an earthquake as buildings are torn down. On the day of the Lord will be the sound of a great storm. He pictures a day of clouds and thick darkness. So think of a dark storm thickening overhead and the crash of thunder, like the blast of a hurricane's wind. Now actually the prophet is alluding here to the past of God's people. This is the rich depth of scripture. You remember when God's people were formed and became his holy nation? They came out of Egypt and they met with God at Mount Sinai and he gave them the Ten Commandments, and God came as a storm. With fire, and there was thick thunder, and the people were shaking. And Zephaniah is saying, God is coming again like this. That covenant you entered into there, well now he's coming for the reckoning. He told you then, if you break my word, I'll punish you. Well now he's coming. And then there's this graphic word, he says the whole world is going to be swept away. It's going to be this flood of God's anger that's going to consume the earth, cover the face of the earth. Again, he's alluding. He's using the flood of Noah. And he's saying, and in some of the very same words in Hebrew, and he's saying, it's going to be like this. This terrifying judgment. Now what's the point the Lord is trying to impress on us? Using all these sounds of judgment. He's trying to make us feel just how terrible the day of judgment really is. These vivid sound pictures are meant to make us tremble. It's meant to bring home to you the reality of God's anger against sin. That this is no laughing matter. This is nothing to dismiss or take lightly. And it matters because although that was his message for his specific time, the message of all of Scripture is that the day of the Lord is coming for us. For them, it was that day when Babylon would come in judgment for their sins. For us, it's the day when Christ will come. And you will stand before the judgment throne of Christ. And Christ will search and examine you. He will question you. And there will be a judgment and an evaluation. Are you amongst the just, those who have lived by faith, as we heard from Habakkuk, and who have lived lives of righteousness and holiness for the glory of God? Or are you those who rejected his word? There will be the division. There will be that final separating and heaven and hell. This was a constant theme in the preaching of Jesus, that the day of the Lord is coming, what he called the kingdom of God. And you know, the Lord Jesus tells us what that day is going to sound like, just like Zephaniah. Matthew 24, verse 51, for example, although he said it many times, he said that there will be wailing and the gnashing of teeth. He's like telling us, just like Zephaniah, there'll be the screams of despair and horror. Screams. Can you picture it? At the great and terrible day of the coming of the Lord, when people who have laughed it off and dismissed it will suddenly be confronted with the Lord of glory. The image should strike us. But now we come to the very heart of Zephaniah. What has provoked such anger from God against his own people? Well, let me return to the question I asked you at the very beginning. See, in a word, the problem is worldliness. That God's people have become just like the rest of the world. The pagan world and its values had got into the church. God is so angry because the people of God are acting just like the nations. They were meant to be holy. The world was meant to be able to look at them and see something of God through them, of God's great goodness and character. But the charge that Zephaniah brings is that they are no different from anybody else. If you look through chapter 1 with me, the Lord is angry because of their worldly worship. Their worldly worship. Verse 3 speaks of stumbling blocks. Verse 4 mentions Baal, and verse 5, the hosts of heaven and Milcom. In verse 9, the leaders are said to be leaping over the threshold, and verse 8, that they were dressed in foreign clothes. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, they're all describing pagan idol worship. They're bowing down to carved images. Stumbling blocks is the Bible's term for idols. Jumping over the threshold, wearing foreign clothes, it doesn't mean to just literally wearing clothes made in the neighboring country. It means ritual clothes. Jumping over the threshold was part of the worship of Dagon. It means rituals that they were doing in the worship of foreign gods. Baal was the storm fertility god. As the Lord says in verse 6, they have turned back from following the Lord. Do you see their worldliness? They're just like the nations. There's no difference. The Lord condemns them for their worldly wealth. If you look at verses 11 to 13, it speaks about merchants, goods and houses. And verse 18, their silver and gold. Again, these are all the ways that the prophets speak about wealth and material prosperity. Of course, having wealth is not the problem. There are many examples in the Bible of wealthy, godly people who use their resources in good thing, in good ways. But the danger is that being wealthy and prosperous can make you spiritually dull. You get too comfortable with the world. You end up just living to get more and more stuff in this world. You get lured in and enticed by how pleasurable it is. And this is exactly the problem. He says about the people in verse 12, they were settled in their complacency. Now, literally in the Hebrew, Zephaniah uses a very striking image. He says that they were like congealed wine. Wine that's been left out too long and it's thickened up and it's just a bit like the dregs you get at the bottom of a bottle. It's no good for drinking anymore. It's a way of saying that they've become proud and self-satisfied, apathetic about God. We don't need God. We've got everything. Life's good. They're satisfied with creature things, creaturely comforts. The world gives them all the happiness they need. So the people of God have become like the unbelieving world. They worship like the world, and they want what the world wants. So that in chapter 2, verse 1, God even calls them an undesirable nation. More literally, an ugly nation. It's a word that God had used previously in the scriptures for the Gentiles. And there are allusions all the way through Zephaniah in the particular words he uses to the conquest, to Joshua in Deuteronomy. How Israel first drove out the pagan nations from the Holy Land. Well, the Lord flips that on its head and now he says, I'm going to drive you out because you're just like them. And so the Lord in chapter 2 calls them to repent. And he speaks to the nations all around them, like the four points of the compass. There's Gaza to the west, Moab to the east, Ethiopia to the south, Assyria to the north. But the real target is Judah, chapter 3, verse 1. See, the point is that Judah is on the same list as the pagans. There's no difference. What's the great point then that Zephaniah is driving home? When the church, when God's people act like the world, it provokes the anger of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, Old or New Testament, it is the same. To follow the Lord means be holy as he is holy. You can no longer live like your old past life. You can't live according to the values of the world, no matter how popular they are. There has to be this radical break and a change that you live by the word of God and you live according to the holiness of God. What Zephaniah teaches us is that an unholy believer will never enter the kingdom of God. God will throw you out. That the fruitless branch he will cut off. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Someone who might say they have faith, but there is no change in their life, no holiness, well, they will be thrown out as a fraud. And they are no friend to God, and it provokes his wrath. And so the conclusion of these terrible sounds on the day of the Lord, when God will judge even his church, is he says in verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Be silent. The only right response is to be silent before God. Now what he means is of course not just literal silence. He means don't talk back to God. He means don't excuse your sin. To fall silent before God is to humbly acknowledge your sin and your guilt. You don't try and justify yourself, but you acknowledge that God's judgment is right. The Apostle Paul in Romans says the same thing in 3:19. He says, it is so that every mouth is stopped. All is silenced. When all the world is guilty before God. And Zephaniah is teaching the way to get right with God is no excuses, no evasions, but when you've sinned to acknowledge it. What would Zephaniah say if he was here this morning? Can any of us do any better? Speak or talk back to God? Aren't we guilty of worldliness too? Hasn't the world, which is passing away, got too much of a hold on our hearts and our homes? Do you worship God? Or do you pursue idols? Do you love him with all your heart, mind, soul and strength? Or really, in day-to-day life, are you living for the idols of success, comfort, reputation? Maybe it's the idols of appearance, or money, or recognition. When you look at the church today, can't we say that the world's values seem to have come in? The statistics don't lie. There are increasing numbers of Christians looking at pornography or engaging in sex outside of marriage. The sexual revolution of the last 50 years has got into the church. So that there are even some who are church leaders who would deny the Bible's clear teaching and say that we need to get with the world and how its values have changed and accept what they now say. What about materialism? Are you just living to gain more stuff? When it comes down to it, is your goal really just to be as comfortable as possible? Does the love of Christ drive you and compel you to be compassionate, to reach out in love, sacrificially serving so the gospel is heard and lives are put back together? Or has the world's idea of love and charity got in that says there are limits? You should expect something in return. Have you forgotten the radical humility that the gospel demands? That we are no different from anybody, no better than anybody. We owe everything to grace. Or do you look down on others? Do you boast in what you have and have done? Or do you even quietly congratulate yourself because of what you know, your knowledge and opinions? Forgetting that anything you have is a gift from God. Does your worldliness show itself in worry and anxiety? Do you know that can be a form of worldliness? Because you fear for the future and what you don't have. And you're failing to trust God. So when you look at the church, when you look at your own heart, don't you need to fall silent before God too? Before God, we're all guilty. And we should all fall silent. The great and terrible sounds of the day of the Lord are coming. Wouldn't Zephaniah charge us with being a worldly generation as he did in his own? But then, an amazing change. A second great point. Because amazingly, after all of this, on the day of the Lord, there will be the sound of singing. Of singing. That after the Lord comes in judgment, he will come in mercy. So there is his judgment, his withering work. He's going to leave behind a remnant. But they will be a people purified of sin. Washed clean of worldliness. And the Lord will save them. And more than this, Zephaniah goes on to say, there's going to be a great festival. Again, there's a lot of allusions in his words to the great festivals of Israel. Great parties and celebrations. It's going to be the sound of singing and rejoicing. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. And verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Amazingly, after all that he's had to say to rebuke us for our sin, God promises a new beginning, return and renewal and rejoicing, that he'll forgive, he'll redeem. And the focus of Zephaniah is how God's going to transform his people. He's going to purify them and make them holy. Look at verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. And so the day of the Lord is going to sound like this. It's going to sound like this great happy party. Luke, beginning at verse 9. The Lord promises to return to the peoples a pure language. Pure. Pure means 100%, doesn't it? 100% devoted to God. If the problem of worldliness is that God's people are half in the world and half for God, purity is God makes them holy for God. Do you know what? Perhaps this is too ridiculous, but do you know, when I think of worldliness, I think of this. I once, a long time ago, bought my dog 2 large bones. It must have been on sale or something at the butcher's. And he was so anxious about both of them that He'd pick up one and chew it, and then in a panic, he'd drop it and turn around and run back to the other one and grab hold of that. And then he'd try and carry both of them at the same time, and he couldn't because they were too big. Worldliness is, you're trying to have both. You're trying to have the world and its way of living, and you're trying to have God. And in the desires of your heart, you're torn, and you keep going backwards and forwards. I'm half in for God, I'm half out in the world. Well, God promises to purify us of that, to change even our desires from the heart, that we'll delight in him. And look at this wonderful promise. Notice that it said peoples. Not just people, peoples. So he promises the nations will be made new. The world will be united in one accord, he says, by the worship of the Lord. Don't we just dream of mankind living in harmony? Do you know what's really going to unite the world? Not secularism or politics, but the worship of God. It's a wonderful vision here of the church, of all tribes, nations and tongues, singing God's praise. That's how God's going to bring the world together. There's an allusion here to the Tower of Babel. You remember how the Lord came down in judgment and divided the nations with their different languages. There's going to be a healing. There'll be one pure language of praise to God. A tiny remnant will be a worldwide people. And then there's going to be the greatest sound of all this sound of praise on the day of the Lord, that the Lord will bring this salvation. The greatest sound of all, the Lord himself will sing. Isn't that an amazing picture? He'll rejoice over us with singing, over his restored people. You ever considered that's a wonderful thing, what the gospel is? The gospel is Jesus Christ singing. God singing as he saves and redeems us, as he rejoices. These are the sounds of heaven. The Lord will sing. God does not grudgingly forgive. He doesn't grudgingly restore and save worldly people and make them new. He delights to do it. He sings while he does it. What are some of the happiest sounds that you can think of? Bird song. A baby's laughter. Voice of a good friend or music at a wedding. It's all going to pale in comparison. When Christ comes, we will hear him sing. It will be all those wonderful sounds rolled up into one. You see, if we're guilty because of our sin of worldliness, Zephaniah points us to the gospel. He gives us the good news that God has grace. That God can purify. God can take away our sin and transform us. And if God first casts us down into silent guilt, it's only so that he can then teach us how to truly sing and make us new. He can take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. The final word is grace. It's quite striking. In the Hebrew, Zephaniah ends with, it's very blunt, he says, the Lord says. The Lord says. That's the final word. God says it, and so it will be. That's the final sound. God is merciful. God will save. And so there is hope. If you've been struggling with worldliness, if the world and its values has got into your heart and you know that you're not right with God as a Christian, there's wonderful good news that God can cleanse you and purify your heart. So then let me ask the practical question. What does Zephaniah teach us about practically day by day fighting worldliness as a Christian? How to be pure and holy? Well, first, let me suggest two things. Leadership and listening. If you look with me at the important passage of the first seven verses of chapter 3, the Lord, if you like, points the finger at two things that are to blame for the world getting into the church. The first is he blames the leaders of God's people. If you look at verses 3 and 4, he rebukes the prophets, the priests, the judges, the princes. And he's saying, look, because the leaders have been worldly, they opened up the door. They opened the floodgates for worldliness to get into the church. And so the first important thing is that godly leadership matters. Are the leaders of the church godly, holy people? You've got to expect and demand the highest standards of pastors and elders and deacons, even those of us here who want to do our best to serve you. Are we holy in what we teach? Is it true and faithful to God's word? And are we holy in how we live? Do our lives match up? And if they don't, we should be removed. But also in the home. Think about it this way, that the Bible gives a leadership role to parents and to husbands and fathers as the head of the home. Men, God holds you responsible for your families, for the holiness of your families. And if you like, you're the hinge. Whichever way you will make the door swing will lead to what goes into your family. There are too many godly wives fed up in silence because of husbands who don't step up and lead in godliness. Men, it's on you to get your family to worship. It's on you to teach them how to pray. It's on you to model a holy life, or the world will get in. And so leadership in church and in the home. But then secondly, the Lord blames the people for not listening to his word. He says, look, I've spoken clearly. My word was with you powerfully. And the people would not listen. Verse 2, she's not obeyed his voice. Verse 7, they were given instruction, but they rose early and corrupted their deeds. God's word is sufficient to purify your heart. But they've neglected it. They've not listened to it. Do you know when a big storm's coming, not so much here in England, but maybe more in other parts of the world, you know a storm's coming, you storm-proof your house. You put the shutters on the windows. You clear up everything out of the garden. You make sure that everything's nailed down and battered down. How you world-proof your home is by listening to the word of God. It's got to be the priority of your life that you're here for the ministry of the word, that you read scripture. The way to keep the world out of your home is to put the word of God in there first. Do you have family Bible reading? Simplest thing in the world. Do you read it together? Do you have family worship? You know, one of the biggest differences between how we live as Christians today and how the church lived in the previous 20th centuries is the importance of family worship. That was the norm, that every day there'd be a time when the family would gather around the word of God to pray and just to listen to scripture. Again, I'd look to the leaders in a home. Men, do you want to bless your children and their children and their children to 1,000 generations? Do you want your wife to be happy and fruitful? Do you want God to bless your work, to have his favor upon you? It all starts with putting the word of God at the center of your home. Just simply read scripture alone and together. Let me give the very sincere offer. If you've no idea what that might look like, you might want to do it, but forming the habit is difficult and you just don't know how it might begin. And of course you tailor it if you've got little ones. It's going to be brief if there's little ones in the home. But if it's any help, myself or the elders, I'm sure we'd be delighted to come and do it with you, alongside you, and encourage you and help you form that godly habit. Model it. So let me suggest these two things are key for keeping out the world. Leadership and listening to the word. But ultimately, and this, I pray, is the key thing to take away. The real power that purifies is the judgment of God. Let me explain what I mean. In Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul says something crucial about worldliness. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The cross is the power that purifies us from the world. What's Zephaniah's message? He foresees a judgment coming that will purify God's people and renew the earth. Now, what is the true fulfilling of all that he saw? It's the cross of Christ, where the judgment of God was poured out on him, where our guilt, our sin was counted as being his, and his righteousness counted as being ours. And the cross, if you like, is ground zero for God's judgment falls. But from it will flow out this healing and renewing grace of God. It's when the cross has a hold on your heart that you'll be purified of worldliness. See, stopping worldliness is not about a list of rules. Don't do this or don't do that. Even though holy habits can help. The great change really is when you've really grasped the cross. And its power touches your heart. Why would I care for the world, says Paul, and all that it boasts in and thinks is so great and would have you live and try and achieve? The world crucified my Lord. I'll have nothing to do with a world that did that to my Saviour. My Saviour loved me so much that he died for me. Even the shame of the cross. How can I not love my God who gave himself for me like that? And joined to him, my death is his death. I'm done with the world. I'm dead to it. It has no power over me. The way to purify your heart is for the cross to do a deeper work in your soul. For you to come and marvel at what Christ has done. And by faith to bow down at the cross. That its bitterness and its sweetness will purify you. His amazing sacrificial love at the cross. Listen to the sound of the cross. There was no singing there. Only the cries of our Saviour as he bore the sins of the world. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. The great groan with which he committed his spirit to God. That on the cursed tree, Christ went to the depths to redeem us. And his groans and his tears have won us the freedom to sing. So hear the message of Zephaniah. God's anger against worldly Christians. And so pursue purity, a pure love and devotion to God. Practically keep the world out by the power of leadership and the power of the word. And above all, by the power of the cross. And then you'll hear Jesus singing. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, we confess how worldly we are as your people. That we're a worldly generation, taken up too much with the passing, fading glory of the world that is no glory at all. Forgive us, Lord, for being enamored with sinful things, that our hearts have not been pure. But Lord, we thank you for your great love that in mercy you've given your Son to purify us. To save us. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the cross, that it can free us from worldliness. It can transform us. Oh, please, Lord, meet with us this day. Transform us, Lord, and make us your holy people. Make us a people for your praise, of pure worship. A people who sing and rejoice because we know the joy of freedom and of eternal life. Forgive us, we pray, and purify us. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.